We turn in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. Isaiah, chapter 41, and verse 17 to 20. Isaiah 41, and verse 17 to 20. Isaiah 41 from verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittar tree, and the myrtle, and the olive tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see and know, and consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is the Lord performing all things for his people. The Lord performing all things for his people. In the previous verses, we have seen the Lord reassuring Judah of deliverance from the forthcoming captivity in Babylon, and that this would be by a means of a man from the east. And later on in Isaiah, it is clear that this is Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians. And in so doing, he promises his church in all generations deliverance ultimately from all evils and from every evil work, and that he will present his people faultless before the throne of his glory. Deliverance from Babylon was a sample of the deliverances of God and the ultimate deliverance from all the evils of this world and the glory that shall, and being brought to the glory that shall be revealed. But now in these verses, the Lord pictures the desperate plight of his church as being like a man in a wilderness with no water. And this represents the desperate state to which his people would be brought. First of all then, consider, there is no situation unworthy of prayer to the Lord. There is no situation unworthy of prayer to the Lord. Verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Here, as the poor and needy in the desert is set before us, the plight of God's people in their captivity and misery. Verse 18 speaks of the wilderness, and so the picture is of being without water in the middle of nowhere. Such a situation would seem altogether desperate and hopeless, and so did the captivity in Babylon. Would it ever end? How could there be deliverance from such a mighty oppressor? But the Lord would hear the cry of the poor and needy and deliver them that were doomed to die. Now then, this tells us individually that there is no situation in which we can find ourselves that is so desperate that it is futile to cry to the Lord. Prayer to God in all circumstances is always right, and it is never futile. It is a device of Satan to tempt the people of God that prayer is a waste of time, that it is valueless, and it is one of his snares to draw his people, the people of God, away from calling upon God, and that they should be in despair and refrain and restrain from prayer before God. Perhaps you are passing through trial, and like the psalmist when he said, I am ready to halt, you're ready to give up, you're ready to despair, and even prayer seems futile. And faith is besieged by waves of despairing unbelief. And you think, is it really worth praying to God? Well, it is. It always is. He is to be sought when our hearts are overwhelmed. He is to be sought when all looks hopeless. He is to be sought in prosperity, in affliction. He is to be sought when all is well and when all is not well. He is to be sought and called upon as the living and true God. And we have grounds for calling upon him, because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But perhaps you say, how can I expect him to hear me? My sins have caused the very trouble that I'm in. And that may be so. Fools for their sin and their offense do sore affliction bear, as Psalm 107 tells us. It may be that your sins, your folly have brought you into great straits. And you say, therefore, because I have brought myself into this situation, unless I can get myself out of it, all is lost, and I can't get myself out of it. And so you begin to despair, and the floods come into your soul. But how did Judah end up in Babylon? Was it not because they had sinned against the Lord? And yet he would hear the prayer of the poor and needy. And our Lord Jesus is such an advocate that those who have sinned, those who have brought trouble upon themselves, wandering believers who have wrought folly before the face of God. Yet if we come to him, he gives more grace and he will receive his people. Though we have provoked him by our iniquity, yet he is gracious and of great kindness. So then, do not give way to Satan's temptations to think that your way is hid from the Lord, that there is no way into the presence of God. Go to God and say to him, see mine affliction and my pain, and all my sins forgive. When Jonah was in the fish's belly, he was there because of his own folly. God had caused the storm. God had caused the shipmaster to tell him, awake and call upon thy God. This pagan shipmaster seemed to have more sense of what Jonah should be doing than Jonah did. And then the efforts of the mariners were rendered futile, and they threw him overboard and into the sea, and he was swallowed by the great fish. But even there, his prayer came in unto the Lord and into his holy temple. Even from the fish's belly, the Lord heard him. Despite all his grievous backsliding and disobedience, when he turned and sought the Lord heard him. God hears prayer, and he hears sinners who draw near through Christ, and he hears backsliding and foolish children who turn to him and seek him in truth. The gods of the heathen are a thing of vanity, but our God has ears to hear his people. But then also for the church as a whole, do we feel the low condition of the church in this country? Do we feel the church to be internally weak and chaotic, which it is, and as far as the world is concerned, oppressed by a militant secularism armed with civil power? Like Israel in Egypt. When Israel was in Egypt, how utterly crushed they were. But the Lord heard their groanings and said, I have seen the affliction of my people. Well, the people of God do feel oppressed, or they should be. They should do. We'd have to be in a spiritual stupor not to feel the noose, as it were, tightening around the people of God in our country. There was a story yesterday of a couple in England, and the local authority social workers refused them as foster parents. You might wonder why. Was it that they were utterly unreliable people? Was it that they were disreputable types who couldn't be trusted to look after children and young people? Well, certainly that was the conclusion that had been reached. Their crimes were twofold. Firstly, they refused to sign up to the gay equality policy of the local authority. That is to say, they refused to agree to teach any children in their care that sodomite partnerships were acceptable. And then, to add to their horrific crimes, they actually said they wanted to take any children in their care to church, of all things. And this apparently renders them utterly unsuitable as custodians of young people in need of care. That is why the people, it's that sort of thing that is happening and multiplying that makes the people of God feel that their backs are to the wall. And we feel the oppression of this wicked secularism as it seems to be ready to come closer and closer and push the people of God. But we must pray. Because however mighty the secularists, and however all-pervasive this immoral and wicked generation makes its ideas felt, there is a God in heaven, and the Church of God must call upon his name. For the Lord is able to plead his own cause and to arise and have mercy upon Zion and to make his church fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. And that brings us secondly. There is no situation where the Lord may not answer exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. There is no situation where the Lord may not answer exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Look at verse 18. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. The thirsty man in the wilderness, he just wants some water. His expectation, his hope, forlorn as it may be, is quite low. But here the Lord gives the answer. He causes rivers in the high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys and makes the wilderness a pool of water. And the wilderness springs up with fruitful trees, the cedar, the shittah, the myrtle, and the oil tree, the fir tree, the pine, the box tree together. The whole situation is completely changed, transformed by the Lord's answer. Water in abundance, and the fruitfulness that accompanies it. He can transform the state of his church, of his people. In Psalm 126, we were as them that dreamed when the Lord turned the captivity of Zion. The church may be like the myrtle trees in the bottom, you know, in Zechariah, which we read earlier on. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were the red horses speckled and white. That phrase, in the bottom, it's the idea of being in a hollow next to a river bank in a wet and shady place, obscure. The myrtle tree gave off a fragrance, but the idea is of obscurity, like a group of trees in some hollow in a river bank that nobody notices. But the Lord was there with his people. The man on the red horse in the midst of the myrtle trees. And he intercedes for his people. And the Lord has mercy upon Zion. He delivered his church from Babylon. He answered the prayers of Daniel and others who called upon him. In Psalm 102 and verse 16, we read, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion, and his praise in Jerusalem. When you hear the promises of God in Scripture concerning the advance of the gospel, when we read and when we sing Psalm 22, all ends of the earth remember shall and turn the Lord unto. And Psalm 67, men shall him fear unto earth's utmost end. And Psalm 86, all nations whom thou made shall come and worship reverently before thy face, and they, O Lord, thy name shall glorify. When we sing these psalms, do we believe them? Do we believe what God says he will do in the earth? Nations. This isn't talking about the eternal state, it's talking about the earth when there are still nations and kingdoms. Do you look at this generation and the overwhelming ungodliness of the Western world? And you say, no, it can't be. It must refer to something else. It must be referred to a different order of things. It must refer to something after Christ's coming. It can't mean, but it does mean, that with Christ still at the right hand of God, invisible, sending forth the Spirit of truth, that these things will come to pass, that an unseen Redeemer will so plead his own cause by his Spirit through the preaching of the gospel by feeble mortal men, that the nations will be brought into subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to be a different order of things. It's this church on earth with an unseen Christ in heaven that shall bring about these things. And he shall make the wilderness as a fruitful field. Call upon him. Because the world treats God as dead or irrelevant, shall we do the same? Shall the church take its cue from the world or from the Word of God? But then thirdly, the Lord is able to make his glory undeniably conspicuous. The Lord is able to make his glory undeniably conspicuous. Verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. There is here a gradation. They, and it's not clear who they are, whether it's simply the people of God or whether it's others as well, and we take the second view that it's more general. They shall see what has happened. They shall know that the Lord has done it. They shall consider it. That is, it's not just a fleeting awareness, oh yes, and then forgotten, but they lay it up. And they understand together, men together, realizing what has happened. Realizing that there is a new creation, that the Lord had done this, that the Holy One of Israel had created it. So great is the transformation that it's like a new creation. And of course, the grace of God in salvation, in its beginnings and in its ultimate completion, is a new creation. When he renews the heart of a sinner, he makes him a new creature. When he continues that work, he makes him more and more a new creature. When he takes his soul to heaven, it's perfected in holiness, and his body will be raised to glory. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. The work of grace in the soul of the elect of God is the beginning of a new creation. And the grace of God to his people is a recreating grace. And so the Lord can so wonderfully display his grace and power that not only the recipients but the world cannot fail to see it. They said among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord can so plead his own cause that he will cause iniquity to stop her mouth for shame, as we were singing in Psalm 107. And he can cause the church's very enemies to feign submission to him. The reviving of the church does this. And the great reviving yet promised will do this. That reviving which is connected with Israel's ingathering. If the casting away of them be the riches of the world, how much more their fullness? When Israel after the flesh shall look upon him who is pierced and mourn for him and come to Christ, and the blessing extends to the nations. Yes, that's what covenanters believe historically. They didn't subscribe to this, everything's just going to get worse until the end view. That's not what covenanters believe. And it's not what our forefathers believe. However common it is in this province, it is not what Orthodox Reformed Presbyterianism stood for in past generations. Nor is it what the early Presbyterian ministers in this part of the world believed. Those men who came over here from Scotland in the 1600s, they didn't believe that. They believed the gospel would advance. Because the Word of God tells it. And when the Lord shall plead his own cause in the midst of the earth, even the enemies of the Lord and his people, they shall be ashamed and astonished. They shall see, they shall know, they shall consider. They shall understand together. And then ultimately the final glory of the church will do this forevermore. The ungodly in eternal damnation, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our doings and according to our ways, so has he dealt with us. That's what Judah said in their affliction. But the condemned in the world to come will likewise acknowledge the Lord has done to them as he said. No one in hell will be able to call God a liar. Everyone there will know that he is the God of truth, that he's done to them what he said he would do. The redeemed in glory will rejoice that he is the God of truth. The damned in hell will sorrow and vex their souls, but know that he is the God of truth. The people of God shall rejoice for joy of heart, and the enemies of God shall sorrow and cry for sorrow of heart and howl for vexation of spirit. But everyone will see that the Lord has done it, that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. That happens in measure when the Lord pleads his own cause in this world. It will be true fully forever. At the last day when he judges the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, God will be glorified. God will be glorified by means of every one of us, either in our salvation or damnation. Everyone here will be glorified with Christ or damned by Christ. And God will be glorified. That's why you should seek Him. If you're not a Christian, you should seek Him. If you're not a believer, if you're not trusting Christ. But God will be glorified. And the people of God desire the name of the Lord to be glorified, His handiwork to be acknowledged. So they pray, and we must pray, for the advance of the kingdom of grace in this world and the coming of the kingdom of glory at the end of it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.